just ask Beth to keep playing for a little bit, and let's just be still and just encourage you to open your hearts in the Lord's presence this morning. Be real with Him this morning. Whether you're facing floods, or you're on the mountaintop, Jesus, we need you. Jesus, we want you. Find rest our souls in Christ alone. Know His power in quietness and trust. Bring to you this morning our weaknesses, our failures, our sadnesses, our disappointments, our regrets, our challenges, our questions, our doubts, our fears. And we pray that your strength and your power and your goodness and your love and your mercy and your faithfulness, Lord, that it would just wash over us this morning. The Lord is good. His love endures forever. Speak, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Speak to our minds. Speak the word that brings peace. Speak the word that brings wholeness to our brokenness. You would be the King above it all. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you to the worship team for leading us so beautifully. It's wonderful to be together again. And to cry. And to enjoy the Lord. Taking over where my wife leaves off. Okay, well, we are in the book of Revelation, and today we're hearing what the Spirit has to say to us about first love. And there's been a number of interesting studies released about the sense of hearing over the years, and one of them in particular has found that the hearing sense works 10 times faster than our vision. And so where it takes a full second for us to see something, for us to focus on it, and then react physically appropriately to that sight, it takes only 1/10 of a second for our ears to hear a sudden loud noise and react the same way. There's a chain of neurons that move from our ear down to our spine. It's called the startle response, where it elevates our heart rate. We start to hunch our shoulders, tense our muscles, and jump. It's this idea that hearing is so instinctive, so hardwired, so easy that our brains don't really have to work at all in order for us to use it. And yet listening is another thing altogether. And what happens when we hear a lot of noises at once, the difference between hearing and listening is what we choose to give our attention to. Someone was telling me about the way their hearing aids work, and one of the big shifts in hearing, going from non-hearing aids to having them, is that the trouble is you can hear so well again that all the background noise fills the sound in your ears, and it's hard to filter through that noise to know which one you want to listen to. because we know instinctively as we go through life to tune out the things that are irrelevant and try and pay attention to the things we think they are. And how many of us have been in conversations with someone where they're clearly hearing the words that you are speaking, but they don't register a thing that you've actually said? Some people in particular are more notorious than others for doing that. I live in a very noisy household. Lots of children, dogs, all sorts of sounds across the road and coming into our house. And I can be often saying something directly to my wife and she just won't hear a thing because there's lots of noise, and that's without all the noise that goes on in our heads. There's a difference between hearing and listening. And listening is often a skill. It's something we have to learn. We have to practice it. We have to be intentional about it for it to be something that we do well. And I share all this because my heart behind the Revelation series, to the disappointment of some perhaps, is not to look at end time events. It's not to speculate on those things we're seeing going on in the world right now, although there might be a time and a place for that. Really, I want to use the book of Revelation as a vehicle for us to learn how to listen to Jesus. This is the priority of our lives as disciples, hearing and not just hearing, but listening to the voice of our Lord and our shepherd. Social change expert Simon Greer writes, "Listening deeply means silencing that noise, listening not just with your ears, but with every sense you've got. This type of listening builds trust, opens doors, and offers a path to deep discovery and a sacred connection that forms the basis for new understandings and otherwise unimaginable possibilities." I love people who are good with words. Study after study shows in sector after sector, medicine, marriage, real estate sales, and more, that true listening generates better results. Yet most of us go through our entire education without having learned how to do it. So in a world full of noise coming at you every day, both outside and in, and competing priorities demanding where you choose to put your attention, one of the greatest challenges we have as Christians in this age of noise is not just hearing the voice of Jesus, but learning how to listen. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The word is rhema. It's the spoken word. It's the current specific word. Not just the written word's important, but the word that God is saying to us now. And we see that enforced by Jesus when he says in John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." In other words, we can't follow Jesus unless we learn to listen to his voice. I think sometimes we think that he's not saying anything to us. Or how can I possibly hear the voice of the Lord? Well, it's because we're not paying attention. We don't know how to listen. James 1 says, "Take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." There's this flow where we have to go from hearing to listening to doing. And in our passage today and over the next 6 weeks, over the next six passages we're going to work through, we hear again and again the constant refrain, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the word "hear" in Greek is not just sound coming in one ear and going out the other. It means to listen in a way that ignites faith. You hear the voice of God speaking to you so clearly that it brings you alive. That is what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. It's what he wants to do in yours. And we have to start believing for that. He's come into our lives to be present to us and to live with us and through us. And the primary way he does that is through his word and through his voice. The question is, are we a people who not only hear, but are we listening and doing the word of God? As we consider that, we turn to our text, which comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We saw last week with Suresh that the words of him who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands is Jesus himself. He holds the seven stars being the messengers or angels, and he walks among the church. Jesus is present and Lord over his church. He is the one who determines and dictates what happens with his church. Not the governments, not the laws of the land, not the people outside. Jesus is in control of his people. It's important we remember that at this season of government changing and new people coming in and out. He goes on to say, this Jesus of ours, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, another word for that is he who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's a TV show called Kitchen Nightmares where a famous chef, Gordon Ramsay, comes into restaurants that are on the verge of closing and in desperate need of his help. And often they're in a good spot, well located. From the outside looking in, they look appealing enough, but in almost every episode, the problem of each restaurant is the same. It's that their food tastes terrible. The very reason they exist is the missing ingredient to their success. And almost half the show each week is trying to get these owners out of a state of denial. And the reason they're in denial is because they're working so hard just to make this business work. They're managing the books and dealing with staff and customers and ordering supplies and sorting out billing and accounting and all those different things, and they forget what matters most. They forget the reason they got into the business in the first place, to supply good food. And so all through this episode, that, Gordon Ramsay has his own particular style. He comes in with brutal honesty. He'll start shouting at them, swearing with obscenities, really giving it to them. He'll tear apart the bad practices they're going through. He'll order six of their, you know, main meals and start sampling from each one, and he'll just tell them straight how terrible this tastes. But as you watch it, you see that he needs to do that in order to break through and wake them up to face the harsh reality that they're missing the reason they exist. And what he's doing is brutal honesty to get them to the point where he can save them from ruin, because if they do not listen and heed and turn, they will fail. In our text, Jesus comes the same way to the church in Ephesus and to you and me, and we can be in a good spot. Ephesus itself was a prosperous city. It was prominent. It had a lot of success at that time. It was wealthy. There were big buildings, libraries, temples, all things going on. Trade went through them. And this church in Ephesus had started well. They were working hard. They looked good on the outside. But Jesus comes to them and says, you've left behind what is most important. You've left behind the reason I came to you in the first place. And he gives them brutal honesty, saying, if you don't address this with me, then your light will go out. And the question, as we hear his words to this church, to us as individuals within it at this time in history, is will we potentially live and continue in a state of denial, or will we heed the words of Christ? To give us some encouragement, Jesus starts with praise for this church, what they're doing well. In verses 2 to 3, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. You've persevered, have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You detest the Nicolaitans. So he's commending them first for their right behavior. Unlike other churches we'll see in future weeks, there's no whisper of their immorality. In fact, that he says, you cannot tolerate wickedness. Not just that, they're persevering in suffering for the name of Jesus. They're working hard for Christ. They're a serving church. They have all the ministries and outreach and doing good wherever they're located. Jesus is not anti-works. And this Ephesians crew are the same one that received a letter from the Apostle Paul saying, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace through faith. But you are now God's handiwork, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You're not saved by your good works, that's the grace of God, but you are saved to them. In James 2:26, it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, I hit this point a little bit hard this morning because I think one of the modern challenges in Christianity is that our faith lives in the realm of good intentions. What I will get around to when I have time. What I would do for Jesus if I had money. What I'd say to someone if I had more training. The lengths I'd go to if I didn't feel as overwhelmed or under pressure as I am now. Very quickly, life goes on, and our faith languishes. People suffer needlessly. The gospel gets hidden under the bowl because we don't actually take it from here to there. That was never the intent of our Lord and Savior. And he commends the people for their work. And not only that, you know, I think we need to also, for those of you who are working hard, who are suffering, you may not even realize that you're suffering for Christ, because the nature of spiritual warfare is that we don't always see or understand what's going on around us. And you need to just hear the words of Jesus today that I know, I see what you're going through. I'm not away from you. I'm not apart from you. You are not alone in this. I know it matters. Keep going. I commend you for this. He sees their right behavior, but he also praises their right belief. They know the gospel and the scriptures well enough that when false apostles come in claiming to be someone, that they have the discernment to know, actually, you are false. This was a major problem in the first century church, because people would come in from who knows where, come into the churches, come around Christians and demand authority and influence and money from these people because we are apostles. You must listen to us. And so letters like Galatians and 1 John and Jude are all written kind of address the situation of the turmoil that churches are going through because they're receiving people who are false. And we would be foolish to think this is a problem limited to those times, because more than ever before now, people won't walk in through our doors necessarily and do this, but they will come through our phones and through our computers and podcasts and YouTube videos and books, and wherever we can find them. We have such easy access to people's ministry these days, but they sit behind something. And unless we know the gospel and scriptures really well, because of the distance from them, we don't see what happens behind closed doors. We can't measure the truth of their life. It's difficult to know whether what they're saying is true or false because they hide in half-truths and ambiguity. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns about false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ, for Satan himself, as an angel of light, masquerades. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. And if I can just encourage you by your attendance here today, one of my loves for the local church is that you can not just measure my life as someone who preaches to you week in, week out. You can see my family. You can gather some sort of information about who I really am as a person. You can know that I'm held accountable by you as the church membership and by the council that represents you. That if I become heretical or hypocritical, you can say it to my face. My job depends upon it. There's accountability. But for people who speak to us from afar, that same measure is missing. And I'm not telling you to stop all content, and some of it is purely spectacular and we need it. But how do you know what is true and what is false? You only know what is false by what is true. So you sure as heck must know the truth of the Word of God. If Jesus was to come to us today and even analyze our thought lives, would he commend us for our right behavior? Would he commend us for our right belief? Are we holding on, clinging to the truth of the gospel, or are we allowing ourselves to be led astray? Well, that's one hurdle. But the haunting thing about this particular word from the Lord Jesus is we can be doing everything right, we can be thinking everything right, and it's still missing the mark. He says in verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you." When I read that again during the week, I was just struck by the reality that these are the words of my Lord, my Savior, my Deliverer, the one who holds my eternity in his hands. And if he has something against me, then what hope do I have? Possible. You know, the reason I say this is just that we have to sometimes recognize that there are consequences to our walk with Jesus. They're not just consequences, but there is gravity, there is weight to the words he would say to us, to the truth he would seek to bring into our lives. And our only hope is that we heed what he says, and we receive what he has to give to us in the place of where we've gone astray. He says, "Yet I hold this against you, and you have forsaken the love you had at first." J.B. Phillips paraphrases it this way: "You're not loving the way you did at the beginning." Colloquially, we might say, as we would to a spouse, "You don't love me like you used to." And if we look to Acts 19, you know, one of the fascinating things about the church in Ephesus as the first church that Jesus addresses is we probably know more about it at this stage in its history than any other church at that time. Because in Acts 19 and 21, it tells us its origin story. In the book of Ephesians itself, we see a letter that addresses all that's kind of going on and will go on in the life of the church. We see it again in Revelation chapter 2. But in Acts 19, we see the first love of the Ephesians on display because Paul comes into the city and the power of Jesus falls in the circumstances that are happening in that city, and demons are fleeing at the name of Jesus, and people are coming to know his power and authority and saving and forgiveness. And in the light of that, it says the name of Jesus was held in high honor. He was being praised. He was being acknowledged. His name was being lifted up and exalted. and then they start openly confessing their sins in front of everyone. They come and destroy their idols in front of everyone. They start sharing the good news. In Ephesians 1, Paul praises their faith and love for all God's people. This is a church on fire for Jesus. They're so enraptured by his glory, so moved by his grace, that they completely change their lives for him. And they live openly. Everything that is of me, Lord, I now give to you, to please you, to serve you, to follow you out of the desires of love within their hearts. But as time goes on and things start to get tough, something changes for them. They still serve, they still believe the word, but the passion has grown dim. I think if we're honest, this word in some way comes to each one of us at some point within our lives with Jesus. We may still believe, we may still serve in some way, but the love, the passion, the stirring that Jesus once had within us has grown dim. Relationship becomes religion, and we just start going through the motions. You know, a similar thing can happen in the context of marriage, and I'm grateful at times that the Bible often refers to our relationship with Jesus as a groom and his bride, because we see in marriage this play out so often, where you start with a bang with your partner in life, but then as responsibilities come in and hardships come along, and as time goes on and we become complacent and our gratitude starts to dissipate, the relationship sort of shifts from lovers to potentially strangers in the own home, and it becomes transactional and functional more than desirous. Now, what I mean by that is you start to communicate on the level of just like, oh, who's going to pick up the kids today? And what are we going to do to have dinner? And what have we got on this weekend that we have to sort out? So we're living together, we're working together, but we've become emotionally disconnected. You have the form, but you lose the heart. And when that begins to happen, self-preservation mode begins to kick in again. And you're no longer thinking about how I please my spouse, but how I get what I need and what I want. And we start to drift away from the nature of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says we can speak with angels, we can gain all knowledge, we can have faith to move mountains, give everything to the poor, but if we do not have love, we have nothing. The reality is, on some level, we know that to be true. Because when we love, there's a joy, there's a desire to do things, there's a passion. When you have a loveless life, and I'm not just talking anymore about marriage, but when there's nothing you love to do or to go, places to visit or hobbies to have, or when there's nothing that kind of gets you out of bed in the morning, life becomes really difficult. Really oppressive. Jesus came to fill our lives with love, not with a mechanical, robotic, habitual, religious drudgery. He came to give us that love that ignites a life within us. In Matthew 22, a biblical expert comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important thing in life? What does God want most for us?" And Jesus' answer, you know, he says, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. What's the greatest? What does God want most for you? Love. And so the question is, do you love the Lord? Do you know love for him? How do you know whether you love him? There's a silly true story about an engineering student who in the 30s came up with something called the Cupidoscope, which was basically this electronic device that promised to reveal if you truly loved each other. And so to do the test, a man and a woman would grab electrodes on either side and they'd start moving towards each other. And as they did, they'd start having shocks, just gentle kind of currents going through them. They'd keep moving, and the higher the tolerance for those shocks and continue to progress into the middle was, the more you loved them. And the needle that registered where your love was at as you came closer together moved from no hope at the bottom to see the preacher at the end. In other words, go and get married now. The love is great. You know, for thousands of years, for all through human history, we have been searching to know, how can I have this love? How can I know this love? What is love? And this is a silly story of man's attempt to try and bumble their way through coming up with what is an elusive concept, but we see it in Scripture, love personified. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. You want to know love? You want to taste love? You want to experience love? You want to give love? Then know what love is. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, laid down His life for us. Amen. Laid down His life for you. Set aside His dignity, His power, His throne. Set aside His divinity in a sense. Of course, He was fully God, fully man. Don't misunderstand. But He's eternal, heavenly. He came into time and space and He gave His life. Everything He had for us. He is our first love, if we have eyes to see. In other words, He would give up everything for us. True love is that which is willing to deny itself for the sake of the other, to live to please another, desiring to be with that person, to give of themselves for that person's sake, to see their best come into fruition. Jesus is that for us. Romans 8:32 says, if he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The love of God in Christ still burns for us as passionately today as it did on that moment He hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. His love has not dissipated over the years. He still gives His everything for us. And the fullness of our experience of that comes as we're willing to receive it and then reciprocate it, to live in it, to consume ourselves with it. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. And when you love something or someone, everything about your life changes and starts to orient around that love, including love for ourselves. There's a story that a lady called Leander Lynn Haupt writes. She's a naturalist and a bird watcher, and she tells the story of times she would meet with youth to encourage them to do bird watching. And there was this particular student, a teenager called Joshua, and she said just from the word go, she could tell this kid loved birds. He told her, I want to do anything about birds, anything. And when he'd get going about birds, he'd talk so fast that with braces in his mouth, they'd get in the way, he'd forget to swallow, he'd sort of spit, because his passion for birds would just flow out of him. There was a particular morning that she was organizing a group to go out very early in the freezing cold to go bird watching. And she was surprised to see this teenager rock up to go with them. And she was kind of, why would a teenager get up early? That's a monumental feat in itself. Why would they come out in the freezing cold, in the bare elements? You know, he's rocked up in this full-on coat and this face mask. This is how cold it was wherever they were. Why would he do that? And she writes this summary statement: his birding pursuits spring from the soul, a kind of true love. You know, if you compare this Joshua to probably you or me, you know, we wouldn't do those things. we wouldn't get up early. We wouldn't go in the freezing cold to go and watch some birds. I certainly wouldn't. But why? What's the difference between me and Joshua? Love. He didn't have to do that. He didn't just do it for the sake of it. He did it for the love. See, the reality of love is that true love pursues the object of its affection. It must have and must live for what it loves. And all of life orients around it. And when we love, it brings color and passion and value and meaning to our life. And when it's missing, it's misery. Jesus has the kind of love for us that compelled him to the cross. Joshua's love compelled him out of his bed and onto the birds. Jesus' love compelled him to the cross for you. What compels us? What drives our life? What do we get out of bed for in the morning? Do we have that love for Jesus? Or are we going through the motions? He finishes with what I think is good news about how we can come to this love if we notice that it's missing. Verse 5, he says, "Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. When the love is gone, our light will dim. It will fade. It will go. Without love, we have nothing." And Jesus says, remember, repent, redo. That word consider, well, I think consider is appropriate if you've never had first love for Jesus, or remember if you have. But see what can be possible and see where you sit today. Consider what Jesus wants for you, why he died for you, and where you lie in this moment. Don't just keep going through the same, in the same direction, doing the same thing, stubbornly just keep swimming. Stop. Remember, consider where you've been and where you are now. Take stock. Don't live in denial. Have the courage. Have some honesty. Be willing to be vulnerable. Remember all the times you've tasted and seen the Lord's goodness and provision. Even when you didn't know it at the time, he was there loving you, protecting you, preserving you, guiding you, trying to move you in the right direction. Remember what it was like when you first loved him, the joy, the peace, the grace, the favor you felt. That you came from a lost person to a found person, a blind person to see that all the loneliness was driven away and the company and belonging and acceptance you felt was renewing and joy-filled and just wonderful. I did this during the week for my own life. You know, I remember a time when I first met Jesus and discovered his love and knew that it was for me. And I would do things like I would go out at night and just walk around our oval and start just look at the stars in the sky and enjoy the stillness of the nighttime and just quiet my heart before the Lord. And I just knew as I walked around in the night that I was walking with him and the favor of my Father being with me and loving me and knowing me and sharing with me as I would share with him. There was just that beauty of relationship. I would walk around Fremantle looking for people to pray for. I'd visit any church or conference where I thought I could find more of him. I went to deliverance ministry to cast out demons I didn't have just in case. You know, I hungered for the word and to hear more about this Jesus. I threw out all my grunge and heavy metal music just in case it might, you know, infect me again as it used to. I would obey the slightest prompt that I thought might be his still small voice telling me to do someone, to love someone and give money to this person anonymously and do all these things because just in case it was him. I didn't know for sure. I was young in faith. It could have just been my vain imagination, but it didn't matter to me because I wanted to please him. It was my first love. He was my first love. When everyone was out of the house, I'd find it, shut all the doors and the windows and just turn on some loud music, worship music, and just sing and dance before him. I'm not a pretty dancer to watch, but there's something of his delight in me, and I knew that he enjoyed watching me because I loved him. And I didn't do any of those things because I had to. I didn't even know, you know, this wasn't, you know, praying, so to speak, you know, like go and pray for 10 minutes every day, go and read the word for 15 minutes, go on. It was just out of the overflow of my love and heart for him. I wanted to be with him. I wanted to do whatever I could for him. It was love that drove me. And the point of not remembering is to now go and do all those things exactly as I did back then. But it is to stop and consider, this is what it's like with Jesus. This is what he arouses within us when we truly get it with him. And when we don't have that anymore, to grieve it. Not just to keep going, but to sit before him in grief and misery and say, Lord Jesus, I want this back again. You are my first love. Because if we will remember, then we will repent. The word repent means change your mind, change the direction you're going in. Leslie Newbegin, who's a missionary, or was a missionary, very well known, wrote many beautiful things, speaks about repentance this way. The reign of God has drawn near, but you can't see it because you're looking the wrong way. You're expecting the wrong thing. What you think is God isn't God at all. What he's driving at is that repentance is looking one way when we need to turn around and look the other. And I think the problem for most of us when we think of repentance or what's going wrong in our lives is we keep looking at ourselves. We keep looking at our sin, all the wrongs within us, all the failures we have, all the faults we're doing. When repentance means we stop looking at us altogether, we see that that is the wrong direction, and we turn and we go towards Jesus, and we look at who he is and how wonderful he is, and we allow him to redirect our life. It's not enough just to have regrets. It's to take those regrets and look to Jesus to satisfy you in a way that those regrets and those things that you wish never will. The only chance we have is if the Holy Spirit awakens us in that love, and we will never experience that for as long as we continue to look at ourselves and how we don't measure up. We have to look at him and how he measures up. And as we do, that awakens in us again the first love that he has saved me, forgiven me, wipes my slate clean, pours out his grace in my life, his power to live and be and move and have my being. And then as we find ourselves in that new direction, he says, do the things you did at first. Return to the desire of being with me, of pleasing me, of working with me, find joy in me. The best way I can kind of explain it is with the honesty of my own marriage. You know, when Sarah and I first started going out, we're probably quite typical to most people where we just wanted to spend every waking moment together. And at that time, we lived with our respective parents. So what we'd go out, someone would drive, pick the other up, and then as we dropped off, we'd just start talking and spend hours, you know, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, just sharing our hearts, our dreams for the future. And we'd want to spend every waking moment together. We didn't have much money, so we'd make gifts for one another. We'd write cards to one another. You know, all this kind of love stuff that we were motivated to do. Never because we had to, but we wanted to. But we're also young. We had more energy. We had less responsibilities. And over time, as you get familiar and as life throws its challenges and kids come along, you know, the reality is we don't have those all-night gab fests anymore. We don't tend to make each other gifts or... But when we did the marriage course last year, one of the things that came out of it for us is that we needed to spend more time together alone intentionally, you know, people call them date nights, we needed to have those times where we would step away from life and come together again and just talk and just share and just laugh together, have some fun together. And what I've found since we've been doing that is every time we have those moments, in the days, weeks leading up to it, we might have started to drift again and become that living together, working together, kind of just a functional relationship. But when we have those moments of intentional togetherness, it arouses the feelings of love again, of desire, of joy in the relationship, of passion for one another. And it sustains you, at least for the next few days. And the reason I share that is to say, I actually felt like the Lord taught me, you don't have to, love matures over time. You don't have to go back to that place of being up all night together, but you do have to be together. You do have to acknowledge one another. You do have to have time and space together. And these days, to please her would be more like cleaning the house than it would be, you know, making some pathetic little love gift.
I'm proud of you. You clean away for it. It's the bomb, I'm telling you.
We all have our love languages. But I guess what I'm trying to say is, I don't think doing the things at first necessarily mean we go back into some robotic habitual way of this is what it means to love Jesus. I think we all need to find things that stir our affections for him again. Those connecting moments where we allow the noise to just be still and we just drink in Jesus. He's still with me. He's still for me and not against me. He's still the one who went to the cross for me. He's still the one who will graciously give all things for me because he still loves me with a fire that would beat heaven and hell and everything in between. Nothing can separate me from his love. Neither angels, demons, not even death itself can separate you from the love of God. We need to live with first love. It's where love for others comes from, flows from. Unless we love the Lord and know his love for us first, everything else is a dim reflection and is hard work and is perseverance and endurance and long-suffering, but without any of the joy and passion and things that Jesus came to make part of the life with the Lord. What robs you of your affections for Jesus? Busyness. Stress, maybe, tiredness, TV. Facebook, social media. And when Jesus calls us to repent, some of the things he calls us to turn away from are those things that point us to me, to myself and I. What are we pointing towards him? As I close, I just want to close with the story of Monopoly. One of the most popular board games of all time, but something that was little known until a book came out about it recently was that in the early 1900s, its creator, Elizabeth Maggi, designed that original version really to teach players about the problems of greed and big business. But as the versions kind of spread from one location to another to be suitable for where each person lives, it morphed over time and it became the exact opposite to what she intended. It became about building monopolies rather than preventing them. It became about sending your opponent into bankruptcy rather than sharing and being generous. And that's the version we've all ended up with today. The original purpose completely lost. And I just think from this passage today, the Lord would say, yeah, there's going to be some hard yards. It's not easy to do the right things. I see and I know. Yes, you need to. It's important that you hold on to the truth about me. But the original purpose of my son coming was that you would have a deeply satisfying, passionate love for Jesus. Don't settle for anything less, because he doesn't settle for anything less. Don't let the game that kills replace the game that brings life. If you know this morning that your love for Jesus has waned, or that you've never really known it, and he would say, consider, remember, repent, return to me. And find again your first love. Let's pray. As we move into a time of communion, I just encourage you to spend some moments in the silence, just examining your heart. And as best you can, just being honest with Jesus about where you're at. One of the things that happens that the Lord's been trying to get my attention on lately is that the first love is still there. It's just buried under a whole bunch of things. It might be grief. It might be disappointment. It might be all the work that you've endured, a lot of hardships, that a lot of the joy of life is just being sucked out of you. And we can easily move into a mode of condemnation about not having that love for Jesus. And we can feel like failures, and the enemy will pile on in this space if we're not clear about the truth. The truth is that your first love is still present, is still there. Just a lot has gone on to take your attention away. Lose focus. Try and steal the quality of relationship. To steal your affections, temptations, and trouble. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit this morning, we just confess as a church and as individuals that it's so easy for our love to grow cold. We ask you to take all our brokenness and strife, and once again, make something beautiful of our lives. And help us in a special way, Spirit of wisdom and revelation and insight, to behold the love of Jesus for us once again, to be moved by you, to behold you in your supremacy and your saving glory and power, to remember who we were before you and who we are with you, to fan into flame the passion for your name. Be our everything once again, King Jesus. Be our everything again, please, Lord. Help us forsake everything else for the joy of loving you. In Jesus' name, amen.